This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own.
From verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pray together. So, Father, as we come to consider this incident in the life of Elijah, I pray, gracious Lord, that you would help us to enter into the lessons that it reveals to us. Help us to apply them to our own lives. Help us to see ourselves somewhat in this story. May your Spirit be our guide, and may He, Father, also receive our praises. Carry them to the Father in heaven. And also let us see, Father, that you are the God of life. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So last week, we were considering the fact that Elijah, you know, he's introduced in this dramatic fashion, isn't he? In front of Ahab, and he proclaims fearlessly before Ahab that there will be no more rain. But according to his word. And he has wrought with God. At least 6 months before he appears before the king. And after this tremendous confrontation, which is really impressive when we read about it at the beginning of 1 Kings, what is the next thing that God has for the prophet? What's the next great deed that he's going to accomplish? Well, he's going to go to a trickling stream somewhere and hide there for a good few months. Okay, well, maybe he needs to rest. Maybe he needs to just be set apart. But what next? What's the next great thing that Elijah, the great prophet of God, is going to do? Well, he's now going to be sent up to near Sidon, which is in Phoenicia, which is close to where Jezebel came from, and he's going to stay with a widow for several years. In quiet, doing basically nothing, apart from maybe having some spiritual conversations with her. So for this man of God, this man of action, this prophet of fire, I hope that you can see that there are these times where God puts him to the side and keeps him, if you like, in quiet, in solitude, in inactivity. Which for some of us, that inactivity, that's the most difficult thing to deal with in our relationship with God. Why don't you use me? I want to be used, God. I'm on fire for you. And Elijah certainly was a spiritual man, wasn't he? He wanted to be used by God, but it appeared as though he wasn't being used by God. This is the way it is sometimes, and we cannot question God when he decides to give us some time out of the public eye. But he is staying with this woman, and during that time, remember, this ongoing miracle is happening where this supply of oil is being given to her. And they are being fed during this time of famine. And there is then this one other incident that crops up in verse 17 before we get on to this next episode in the life of the prophet. That episode which I think epitomizes Elijah more than anything else, and that is the confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. That's more Elijah-like, isn't it, than just sitting in the house of a widow or on the housetop, which is where he would have been. So what is all of this about? One would have thought that having sent Elijah the prophet to the woman and having provided by means of a divine miracle, the sustenance for her and her son and for the prophet, that would be enough. Now we'd have some uninterrupted time until the prophet was called away again. And if it wasn't for this portion of scripture that I've just read, we might very easily think that that would be exactly what happened. We have to remember, though, that the Bible just selects certain bits of information to give to us. There are many episodes in the lives of the people in Scripture that are not recorded, and those episodes are the kind of episodes that fill our lives too. You know, those difficulties, those frustrations, those times when things are not going so well for us, or those times where we are on the mountaintop, the times when nothing much is going on. I mean, that's the lot of every human being in this world. By the way, this is why the better world that is ahead is so hard for us, if not almost impossible for us, to envisage. Because our experiences of difficulty, or experiences of the mundane, or experiences of the contrary, you see? What would there be none of that in glory? Our lot will be very, very different. And I think that's one reason why we're not told a great deal of detail about the next life. What we're told about is this life, because this is the life we have to deal with. And this episode, I think, helps us to understand something of our condition. something goes wrong. Something goes very badly wrong. Something goes tragically wrong. The woman who, when she met Elijah, was preparing to die and preparing for her son to die, has now got this new lease of life, literally, and has now got this new hope, has now got a new assurance, because here, living on the roof above her is the prophet of God. He wouldn't be living in the house with her, by the way. Don't think that. He would go up by a staircase, which you see in the Near East, go on a staircase up onto the roof. That's where he would be. But the prophet's there. And therefore, there would be this assurance that things are going to be okay. But then her son gets sick. And it appears as though it was a very quick illness. Because we read of no supplication for the healing of a sick son. All of a sudden, the son is dead. And she brings the corpse, the lifeless body, to the prophet. Can you imagine her frustration? Can you imagine her confusion, her perplexity? Can you imagine, of course, her sorrow, her pain? What was all of the supply worth if God was going to take her child from her? What was her life worth? What's the point of having a prophet of God in the house if God is going to take the life of the only treasure that she has? Providence in this passage is contrary to her. Providence is turning against her, but it is still providence. In other words, it is still God who is in control. You must see that in this story. God is in control. In verse 12, earlier on, she seemed resigned for death, both for herself and for her son. But you see, now things have taken a different course. And now this death comes as a tragic surprise, a shock. This is what life is like. This happens to us when things seem to be going in a certain way and we seem to be okay. We're buttressed on different sides. We seem to, as much as we can, know where everything is, know where our lives are going, feel okay with things. And then from out of nowhere, tragedy strikes and we are powerless against it. And it knocks us over utterly. So she certainly could be forgiven for coming to the prophet Elijah and saying, "What have you against me, O man of God?" In fact, that's not what the Hebrew says. It's an idiom that you find in several places in the Old Testament. "What have I to do with you?" Or "what have you to do with me?" Either one. And that idiom means there is a difference between us. There is a distance and a separation between us. What have we got in common here, O man of God? She is saying, obviously, we're not as close together under God as I thought. There's this difference between us, difference of position before God, a difference of standing before the Almighty. What do we have in common here, O man of God? This is what she's saying. Yes, there's indignation, and the translators have brought that about. But there's also, I think, this perplexity as well that is unfortunately obscured a little bit by that translation. That he's a man of God has already been proven by the previous miracle and the ongoing supply. That miracle is a constant reminder of a God who supplies and a God who is present. And yet, what is that when her dead son is lying in her arms? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? This is the way that her mind worked. Maybe my sin, my previous idolatry of worshipping Baal. Remember, Baal means Lord, and we'll come back to that. But this God of Zidon, all of the past sins, have these now caught up with me, and God has decided to take it out by killing my son. When things go badly wrong for us, faith is tested to the utmost because we believe there was a relationship. You see, if God was a far-off God, if God was a God like Allah, capricious God, a God that just does what he wants and doesn't really care about humanity, and he just does what he wants. Yes? If it was that kind of distant God, that kind of God that we can't have a loving relationship with, the perplexity of faith wouldn't be so strong upon us in those difficult times. But it's because we are told that the God of the Bible loves us. We're told that the God of the Bible looks and cares about us, that we can cast our cares upon him. Because he cares for us. It's because of that, do you see, that faith is tried by tragedy. How do we answer? How do we respond? That's not something I can enter into fully in this sermon, but that is certainly something that is at the root of this woman's perplexity and complaint, and at the root of all of those complaints that we have when things go awry, and we wonder how on earth can a God who cares allow this? Not just allow it though sometimes. How can he be involved in this? I thought he was going to help me. Maybe it's sin. Maybe there's something that I've done wrong, something horrible about myself, something that I've forgotten about, something that I don't see in myself because I'm so used to myself, but God sees it, and God being such a judgmental God, God being such a righteous God that he cannot bear to look upon iniquity. There's a great misuse of that passage often in these contexts. And maybe I'm just getting my just desserts, and there is the fruit of it. God has taken my son. God has taken my job. God has taken my health. God has... We can make our own list. You can understand her desperation. She makes a link between her son's death and her sins. That's the temptation. That's a temptation for us too. When things go wrong, we make a connection between what has gone wrong and God has allowed it to go wrong because it's our sin. It's our unrighteousness. There's something about us, and God reveal it to me. But then there's this nagging thought. And I want to be honest here about this. There's this nagging thought behind us that whatever that sin is, whatever blindness I might have to some kind of unrighteousness, some spot that's within me, surely it doesn't call forth this kind of response from a loving God. Yeah, okay, we've heard the truths or the truisms about every sin deserves death. Oh, it does. Theologically, that sounds great. Experientially, it's something else. Is she right to make this link between the son's death and her sins? No, she's not. No, she's not. And very often, most of the time, let's say 99% of the time, neither are we. It is most unwise for us to second guess what God is doing and look at ourselves. Yes, there should be some self-examination, but blame ourselves for some calamity that has come upon us. Now, if our conscience, if we know that we willfully sinned against God, we know that we're going the wrong way, we're absolutely sure that God is going to do something if we don't repent, that might be a different circumstance. But what about these things that just hit us from left field and we're not even aware that we've done anything wrong? What about those circumstances? That's what I'm talking about. That's when it's very unwise for us to say, oh, God must have seen something in us, looking down his cosmic microscope into our lives, and he doesn't like that little thing there, and so, wham! Don't do that. Why? Well, first of all, it isn't fair on yourself, and it's certainly not right, a right way of thinking about God. Do you think God is like that? We must... The devil would love for us to believe that God's like that. This pedantic, overly righteous monster that just wants to squelch us at any opportunity he can get. Well, look, God can do that any time he wants, can't he? I mean, if he was that kind of a God. But you see, he's the God of the cross. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God that weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. He is the one that touches the leper. That's God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, that's him. That doesn't sound like someone who is going to over-scrutinize our iniquities. The Bible says this quite clearly. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who can stand? Not me. And I dare say not you either. Praise God that God knows us and he knows our iniquities and he loves us anyway. And he wants to draw us to himself anyway. And he wants to live with us forever anyway. Having cleansed us through the righteousness of Christ. And so, let's beware of making this link. And let us also beware of making this link, particularly with other people. We see some difficulty, some calamity that has come into their lives. And, you know, they're not our favorite people and something happens to them. And we think that's God judging them. You better not do that. You better not do that. And if you have that kind of response that comes upon you, recognize it for what it is. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's not of God at all. And confess it to God. And ask for compassion to go and minister to that person. Which is what God wants you to do. And so that's the first thing. What about the prophet? Well, the prophet's confused too. I mean, this knocks him sideways too. He's not expecting this. Elijah, the great man of God, the man who knows God, the man who has spent time with God, he's not going to be surprised by anything that happens. Oh, yes, he is. He wasn't looking for this at all. Look at his response here in verse 19. He said to her, give me your son. And took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. And laid him on his own bed. And then listen to this supplication. And he cried to the Lord. O Lord, my God, have you brought... You've got calamity there, which is a good translation, but it can also be translated evil. Even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son. What? That doesn't sound like a very pious prayer, does it? That's not the way a man of God should pray, surely. Doesn't the man of God pray, Oh God, thank you God for being so... Doesn't the man of God just pray like that? And we thank thee at this time that you have taken this widow's son, and we just praise you for your sovereignty, and go along like that. That's not prayer. That's not how to relate to God. Because that's not authentic. It's not real. It's not how he feels. He's confused. He's perplexed. He wants to know what God is up to. And so he prays to God. He tells God how he feels. He speaks his heart because he knows God. And somebody who knows God knows that they can speak their heart to God. Because God's not interested in your flim-flam. He's interested in you being honest with him. I'm confused, God. I don't get this. This seems wrong. This seems evil. What are you doing? That's a much more pious prayer than just this empty-headed prayer of, puffed-up language. I've said this before. God is meek. God is humble. He is. God is meek and God is humble. That doesn't mean he's a pushover. Not at all. Jesus wasn't a pushover, but Jesus was meek and humble. You could come to Jesus and you could speak your mind to him. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 4, you see him, he's been told all of the horrible things that are going to happen when the Babylonians come into Jerusalem. And he says, Lord, you have greatly deceived this people. Excuse me, Jeremiah, you're fired. That's not the way a prophet speaks to God. But it is, you see. Because that's how he feels. He knows it's not. I mean, in his heart of hearts, he knows that God has not been unfair. And Elijah knows that God is not being unfair here. But how does he feel? You see, we don't live in this theological cloudland, do we? We live down on the ground where things hurt us and where our emotions are moved and swayed. And we don't always keep it together. That's the reality about us. God knows our frames. He knows that we're dust. And he wants us to respond to him to be real, genuinely, whatever the word is. I remember in England and some of the churches over there that when you went to one of the services, especially in certain churches, where I was a lay preacher, you would have to endure a half an hour prayer to God before the sermon even started. And it was all of this highfalutin stuff, basically telling God the gospel again. And that was the idea of prayer. Sometimes you don't come across it so much now because Christianity is kind of a little bit on the back foot in our modern society. one of the positive things about that is that you don't get so much of this overly pious language, because people won't put up with it anymore. But we have to understand that we've got to be real with God. God has made us an individual. And just because somebody else prays one way doesn't mean you pray that way. You pray the way that you feel toward God, because he's made you that way. Elijah does that. God, he says in his perplexity, have you brought calamity even upon the widow? It's actually also, the word is also. Have you also brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourned? Can you see his difficulty here? You brought me to this house and then you've gone and killed her son. That puts me in an awkward position. As the man of God. You have provided for her and now you've gone and also killed her son. You're a God of providence. I know that you're in this, but how on earth are you in this? That's what he's praying. Now, having said that, he's praying his heart, and this is what true supplication is like. But he's not prying into God's purposes here. Notice that. He's just going to God. And it's never wise to pry too deeply into providence, to try and figure it out yourself. It's a very unwise thing to do. In fact, the Puritans were very good at pointing this out. They would often talk about how unwise it was to try to follow providence, to try to figure out what God's doing in the moment. You can't. Often we can look back and see the way he's brought us. Then we can look at the road of providence. But when we're in it, not so much. We see through a glass darkly. Remember that. And so this is the supplication of Elijah. His heart dictates his prayer. But he doesn't just stop there. Then he also realizes that God has a purpose. There's something in this. And so he goes into action. It seems to be a very strange thing that he does. Verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times. And, it's obviously a symbolic action for life, for his desperation in God doing something. But he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's soul, let this child's life come into him again. He was dead. And this is, by the way, is an important verse for those of you that think that when the body dies, the soul dies. The soul had gone. You see that? Let the child's soul come into him again. The soul and the body are not the same. The Bible teaches that you have a body and you have a soul. And there's more and more research being done on this, by the way, that verifies this very fact. Let him live again. This is a strange prayer because up until this time in the Bible, we don't see anybody coming back to life again. We don't have a prayer like this. But that does not stop Elijah. And it says the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The right man prayed the right prayer and the Lord listened. Providence is a difficult thing, and the sovereignty of God is a difficult thing. Some people try to package it and put it across to us as if they've got the whole thing sorted out. You can't really sort these things out. They're much too big for us. But what we can say is that things contrive together so that the right person is in that situation at the right time. Sometimes that right person might be you, but you just don't know it. Sometimes that right person, I'm not saying that you're going to do miracles or anything like that, but I am saying that in a certain circumstance where God has placed you into a situation and you feel that it's above you, but you're the only believer there, you're the only one can do something about it, your supplication to God might be the thing that God wants to hear right then. He's put you in that situation. Not that you might necessarily see an incredible answer to that, but you don't know when you get to glory what your right response has generated. And so it is here. Elijah's the right person at the right time. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah because God listens to prayer. Prayer is ordained by God. Don't ever think that because something goes wrong, something's overpowering, overwhelming, that you shouldn't pray. Pray. Because God ordains prayer. He wants to hear your prayer in that situation, in that perplexity, in that difficulty. He wants to hear it. It's part of what he wants in that situation. And the child revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son," and it's more emphatic than that. "This is your son. It's the same one that I took upstairs." He said, "I've not swapped him out for somebody else." "This is your son, and he lives." There are answers here. Notice that in both of the supplications of both the woman, her reaction, and then the prophet also, notice, please, how childlike their responses were. They were childlike. I mean, that we're talking about the gravest things, aren't we? The most serious things. But they're not trying to work it all out. They see their helplessness. They see their need of God. They're going to, well, the woman's going to the man of God. The man of God's going to God in their helplessness. In their confusion, they're going as a child. "Mommy, Daddy, why?" That's what God wants from us. A prophet can be childlike, even a prophet like Elijah, when he's approaching God, and that's the prayer. That's what God wants from prayer. That's real prayer. Not figuring everything out for God. Not dictating to God what he needs to do, but going to God. There are reasons here. In this circumstance, we can see the reasons. At least we can have some intimations as to the reasons. For the prophet and his perplexity, it is to see during this time of rest, during this time of possible complacency, because when we're set aside, we tend to get complacent, that God is in utter control. And there is always, always need to depend on God. This certainly shook the prophet up. And then for the woman who had, remember, was raised in Baal worship and who had some kind of a belief in God, but there was this other Lord that was all around her, Baal. Now she sees who the true Lord really is. Listen to this. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord," and she means, in fact she says, Yahweh or Jehovah, not Baal. "The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." That means Baal's a lie. That means the other gods are a lie. They're a deception. You cannot find truth. Oh, this is one of these awful things that we can't say in this generation, but it's true. You cannot find truth outside of the God of Scripture. Because the God of Scripture is also the Creator, and He's what? The Creator what? Of. The Creator of reality. The Creator of us. Those things that we come into contact with. Life really is like He tells us it is. And if somebody, some other voice, some other God, some other philosophy tells us it's different, it's a lie. And we need to listen to the Lord of truth. So she has her answer there. God had a reason here in letting us see that He is the true Lord. And finally, He is, and this is the most important thing, I think, He is the Lord of life. We live in a world that is suffused with death. That great open-mouthed conqueror of all of us, or so it seems. That great nemesis that lies in front of all of us. And what do we do in the face of death? We trust in the Lord of life. We trust in the one who has defeated death. We trust in the one who has the keys of death and of Hades. We trust in the one that has met death and has vanquished it. The door through whom we go in and come out into life eternal. The Lord of life. Yes, the widow's son was raised because the God of Elijah is the God of life. As Jesus said later on to the scribes and the Pharisees who should have known better, He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. If you'd have understood your scriptures right, you'd understand that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are not dead. They're just not here. For those believers who have gone ahead of us, in our families, in our church and so on, they're not dead. They're alive. They're just not here. And they wouldn't want to be here, quite honestly, either, if they were invited back. And one day, that transition, which is our transition, if we know Jesus, that transition will be complete. And the last one would have passed through death, and death would be a starving monster that will just perish. No, nothing more, no more lives, no more souls to devour. Nothing more meeting it. No more purpose, because life is the thing that glory will be suffused with. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. God is the God of life. And He's also the true Lord. I wanted to say a few more things, but our time is getting on. And so, let's pray together. And let's be thankful, shall we, that as we sit here with our problems and our difficulties, that we can go to God as we are, and He will hear us. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that, again, Your Word speaks to us even though it's a circumstance that happened a long time ago. Lord, it could have happened yesterday. In fact, it did happen yesterday in some people's lives. You are God who is present with us. You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to come to you and always be real with you. And help us trust, Father, that even though we don't know all of your reasons for doing things, that you have good reasons. And that in the end, when we look back from a realm of life on this realm of death, we will see, Lord, not as in a glass darkly, but face to face. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.